We began a contemplation of the account in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel last Lord's Day evening, describing as it does the incident in which God humbles the proud, the arrogant emperor, King Nebuchadnezzar. It provides us an illustration of how God can deal with great men, how God can bring down power, figures of immense political power, men who seem to have the world at their fingertips, who seem to have all mankind at their beck and call. God can bring them down very quickly indeed. It is an illustration, as we pointed out last time, of how God transfers power from one to another, an illustration of how He puts down men and raises up men. And we pointed out that this, of course, is a very valuable, practical, historical illustration in the light of the contents of the vision in chapter 2 that outlines the course of the history of Gentile government and power until it climaxes in anti-Christianity that is destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an illustration of how God can take an emperor and bring him down to nothing and do it very, very quickly. And as we think of the various political upheavals that are envisaged as power shifted from Babylon to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, and then the various political maneuverings that are involved in the emergence of the 10 kingdoms that are represented by the 10 toes in that image in chapter 2. There are all kinds of political machinations that are at work in the background, but God is at work. And here is but one illustration given to us in the life of the greatest of the emperors that the world has or ever will see. And God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and He broke him, and He brought him down to nothing. And if God could do that with Nebuchadnezzar, well, it's no surprise to see Him do the same thing in the kings of Medo-Persia, to bring down Alexander the Great and his successors, to bring down the Caesars, and ultimately to raise up the kings of the end, and even the man of sin himself. God is at work in it all. Not all of God's dealings with men are recorded in Scripture. It's an important lesson for us to remember. If you think of the words of John the Apostle in his Gospel in John chapter 21, the verse 25, he concludes his Gospel record with this statement: "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Now, when you think about the fact that John is making that statement with reference to a very, very limited period of time, somewhere in the order of 3.5 years, and he says if everything was to be written down that the Savior did, even in that short time frame, he says, even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I don't pretend to understand how that could be, but such is the display and the demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ that if every detail was recorded, this statement stands. The world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. Now, if that was true of such a small window of time in which God worked among men, then we have to recognize that in our Bibles we have a very, very, very small, limited record of God's dealings with men. Limited in one sense, but of course all sufficient in another, because the Lord has given us enough examples of His dealings with men that we can learn that He deals with figures of authority. There are not many cases in the Bible of God that are similar to how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. It is in some sense unique. I was reading this past week of the Savior's trial before Pilate, and just thinking, along these lines of how the Lord, we are told, came to Pilate's wife and troubled her with a dream. I don't know what he said. But she came to Pilate or sent word to him and said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things in a dream this day because of him." God dealt with her directly. We're not told how or exactly what he said, but there are little incidents like that in the Scriptures just to show that God is constantly at work, even in the lives and affairs of great men. As the proverb puts it in Proverbs 21 and the verse 1, "The heart of the king is in the Lord's hand, and like rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will." Whether it's the emperor of Babylon, Roman governors, or figures of authority of one kind or another, God deals with them to accomplish his purpose, no matter who may stand in the way. Last time we thought of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar received a disturbing message from God. It was a personal word from the Lord to the king. God dealt with him personally. In that personal revelation, there were two things about the Lord that were particularly impressed upon him as he saw a watcher and a holy one. And as he was impressed with the observation of a holy God, he was disturbed and troubled. Troubled that he didn't understand what it was that God was saying to him. He is faced with what he is in himself. We thought of how the Lord revealed to him, for example, there in the verse 17, that the Lord just sets up the basest of men. Though he had been exalted to a position of great power and political influence, yet he was just the basest of men. That were it not for the restraining grace of God, he'd just be living like a beast and a savage, as he showed in the time to come, as God for a time gave him up to his own follies and his own baseness. God's word disturbed him, and yet only disturbed him temporarily, because as we saw last time, even by the time we come to verse 19, that disturbance was beginning to wear off. And like Felix of old, he trembled, but he didn't tremble enough. God had a man there to explain to the king the word of God and to apply humbly and with a burdened heart to apply to the king, to plead with him to turn from his sin and from his waywardness and his wicked rebellion against God, or he would indeed come to the end that the vision was warning of. He was going to be cut down. We left it there last time, but we want to move on this evening to make this observation. That God's word stands. The revelation that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, really and simply just warning him, if you go on in the path you're going to be cut down. This was what the revelation of the vision was. This tree cut off, humbled. Daniel says, "O king, break off your sins, turn from your sins, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, show evidence of repentance in your life. It may be that it will work out for a lengthening of your tranquility." But every word of God came true. In the verse 28 we read all this. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony, publishing to the nations under his rule. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. A year passed away, we are told, without any other incident of the kind being recorded in Scripture. For 12 months, there was no repetition of any warning, it would appear, from the Lord. For 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar continued on in his way. For 12 long months, the word of God stood unfulfilled. The initial effects of the vision have by this time, it appears, completely worn off, because he certainly shows no evidence of being influenced here in his thinking or his words by what God had said a full year before. But when God says He's going to bring somebody down, He brings them down. When God says, if you continue on in your way, I'm going to bring you down. If they continue in that way, He'll bring them down. It's such a simple thing, and yet we allow ourselves to be blinded to the reality and to the truth of that simple fact. God is a God of His Word. 12 months is not very long as far as the calendar of eternity is concerned. Maybe a long time in our little calendar. But God, when God says, I'm bringing you down, He'll bring you down. If you go back just to go forward a few pages to the prophecy of Obadiah, a single chapter makes up Obadiah's prophecy. He particularly is addressing Edom. And he says this in the verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And if you set yourself on a course that is prohibited by God, I don't care how high you rise, I don't care how glorious you become, you have set yourself for a fall. When God says this is a path that will end in a fall, it will end in a fall. Because God is a God of His Word. There may be a delay. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, we have seen already here in the verse 29, there was a delay of 12 months. For 12 months he went on without further check in his conscience, without further check in his thinking, without a further word from God. Because you see, God expects you to remember what He said 12 months ago. His Word doesn't change. Some people have the idea that what God said a year ago doesn't matter anymore today. I want to tell you it's wrong. God's Word doesn't change. As Nebuchadnezzar learned, what God told him a year before was what he experienced a year later. God is a God of His Word. Amos chapter 9 and the verse 2. Just maybe even on the same page in your Bible as the words we were reading there in Obadiah. And Amos is called upon by God to pronounce a statement of judgment upon the nation of Israel. He says this, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And Nebuchadnezzar learned the truth of those words. For God brought him down. Here is a warning to every sinner. As Nebuchadnezzar was at this point in time, a pagan, idolatrous rebel against God. And he learned that by continuing in the course of his sin, he had to deal with God. God brought him down. There is an end that God brings wicked men to. But here is an encouragement also to those that desire to see sinners humbled in mercy. Because I believe we shall see before we're done that this was an instance of mercy. God humbling this man to save him. What an encouragement. If we're praying for those that who seem to have grown so hard in their pride against God, oh, God can bring them down. God can humble them. He can humble them and save them. It may take a while. Our timing is rarely God's timing. We might want to see things done now because in our puny minds, our time frame seems so desperate. And yet in the eyes and in the purposes of Him with whom 1,000 years is as 1 day and 1 day is 1,000 years. If it is His purpose to bring down the sinner in mercy, bring them down, He will. Thank God. We can take courage tonight to continue to pray for those that we want to see God work in mercy. Because though He bear long with the proud, them that walk in pride, He is able to abase. And every word of God came true. One of the things that I would love for us to take away from our study in Nebuchadnezzar's experience is a renewed conviction of the absolute, unchangeable authority and veracity of the Word of God. God means what He says, and He says only what He means. The Word of God was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar because of his continued arrogant forgetfulness of God. Remember that we were making the point that the vision, speaking as it did of the cutting down of the tree, would appear to have been in some part not only a prophecy of what would happen, but a warning in order to warn Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel applied it to him, to break off his sins. This need not have happened in one sense, had he taken heed to the warning. But because he continued in defiance of the warning and went on entirely unchanged, oh, sure, he was troubled for a little while. Maybe for a day or two he was impressed by the word that God gave, and he guarded his tongue and he watched what he did. And like Ahab of old, he went softly for a little while. By the time a year had passed, Nebuchadnezzar is very definitely living in the old way, entirely unperturbed by God and His holiness and His observance. Then he's just back living in the old way again. How sad it is to see those who live like that, and it doesn't take very long for the Word of God to wear off. Maybe even reduces them to tears. But before long, they have gathered themselves together again, and they've recovered, and they've brushed it off, and straightened themselves up again, and forgotten. Mightn't even take 12 months. But at any rate, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, we are sure that by the time 12 months came around, he had forgotten entirely the warning that God had given. He refused to learn the lesson of the vision, despite the initial reaction of being troubled and perturbed. Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Verse 25. Then they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Then the final phrase of verse 26, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. That's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar was to learn. God rules. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to learn it, and didn't learn it. He didn't learn it the easy way. Oh, how much easier it would have been had Nebuchadnezzar listened to what Daniel had to say and heeded the warning that God gave in His Word. But how many of us have to learn the hard way? How many of us have to learn the hard way? And I take it that the period of time in view here is a period of 7 years, when the chapter speaks about seven times passing over him. I take it that that indicates a period of 7 years. For 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar lived like a brute. For 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar lived in that debased fashion because he didn't learn. He had to learn the hard way. And what a tragedy it is to see those who will not learn. We're looking here in Daniel chapter 4 at the example of a man who would not learn. A man who was wise, a man who had military strategy coming out of his ears, a man who was who had ability to the tips of his fingers, a man who had risen to the very top of political power and military might. And he didn't learn a simple lesson that God rules. Of course, it was contrary to the desires of his heart. No man wants to learn that lesson. Man by nature is an arrogant, proud being, having raised himself up in complicity with the devil's rebellion against God. Man has raised himself up against God, falling into that snare of the devil in the fall, that ye shall be as gods. It was the devil's lie that Eve swallowed, that Adam embraced. Man by nature is proud. He doesn't want to learn. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to learn. Proverbs chapter 16 and the verse 18. We have some of the best known words in the Bible. There are people that use these words, don't even know they're in the Bible. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And God means it. He means it. I tell you, you can't lift your head against God in pride. Whether you're a sinner or whether you're a saint, you can't lift your head against God in pride and not fall. It is the infallible law of God that pride goeth before destruction. God will bring you down. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Have we not proved it? Have we not proved, even as Christians, that we get proud and arrogant and high-minded about ourselves, and before you know it, God has tripped us up? We're thankful for it. We're glad that He teaches us the lessons that He does. But Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. God is not to be mocked. That by walking in pride, he would be brought down. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. A man's pride shall bring him low. God has said it. It may take a little time, but the God who brought down Nebuchadnezzar says he'll bring down proud men. Nebuchadnezzar proved the veracity of those words. Even kings come to discover that they experience the end that God says comes as a result of following a path that is contrary to His Word. If God says in His Word, do this and this will happen, you may be sure it will happen. No matter how men may twist and turn and try to outrun God and outrun divine justice and try to invent loopholes that will allow them to engage and indulge in their sin. We see that all the time. Where God has attached certain penalties to, even physical penalties and consequences to immorality, for example. And so men invent all kinds of devices and means to try to outwit God. But they can't. They can't. Nebuchadnezzar maybe had dismissed entirely from his mind the revelation that God had given to him. But God said He'd cut him down, and cut him down He did. You see, forgetting God and forgetting what God has said doesn't alter the truth of what God has said. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. They forget God, but it doesn't do away with hell. They forget God, but it doesn't do away with His judgment and His punishment and His justice. And Nebuchadnezzar forgot God, but that didn't stop and being brought down. And yet, we so often give way to that foolish notion that because we're not conscious of it, or because we forget about what God has said, it won't happen. Wrong. It will happen. Those that walk in pride, He will bring down. God's word, you see, was fulfilled very, very suddenly. In verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, while he was speaking, there wasn't any more warning. There wasn't another vision. There wasn't another meeting and a discussion with Daniel the prophet. But while the very word was in his mouth, God cut him down. Even as he gave vent to his words of pride, feeling at his strongest, I find that the most interesting thing. He is congratulating himself. I have arrived. I can see him maybe on the rooftop or some vantage point in his palace. And he looks out over the city and he says, this is my city. I have built it. See what I have done. What a great fellow I am. He's feeling invincible. He's feeling at his strongest. He's feeling at his best. And even as he's talking, down he comes. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed. The kingdom is departed. the predicted end that God had told him about a full year before suddenly comes about. What did the Lord say to you a year ago? You remember? Was there some matter that the Lord warned about? Was there some matter that the Lord said, you follow that course, you're going to have to deal with me. And here a year later you've forgotten it. How quickly the blow can fall. While the word was in his mouth, the sound hadn't died out of the air when God spoke and it was over. But I want us to move on to another thought and to consider the mercy of God that was displayed here. Because God's mercy is to be seen. It is a mercy from God to be recognized and to be rejoiced in, that God does not leave men to the arrogant, wicked pride of their heart. It's something that every child of God can rejoice in, that when they were in their sin and in their arrogant defiance of God, the Lord humbled me, or I would have been in hell. It's something every Christian can rejoice in. And down through our Christian experience, we can look back perhaps on times when God definitely dealt with us, and we can say, thank you, Lord, for humbling my pride. Thank you, Lord, for getting me off my high horse. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me down and forgiving me those times when I had to learn in humility of God, of His purpose and His ways. The message that the Lord revealed to Nebuchadnezzar was striking in this regard, because it did reveal that the humbling would be an instance of mercy and not of destruction. In the verse 26, the cutting down was to be of such and kind that the kingdom would be sure to him, and after a definite period of time had gone past, there would be a restoration. Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. The stump of the roots were left in the earth. It was a humbling in mercy, not a humbling in destructive judgment. There is a downfall, of course, revealed in Scripture for the proud and the arrogant. It is of a different order entirely. In Proverbs chapter 6 and the verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Here's arrogant, proud words. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. And there's proud, arrogant defiance of God and man. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken. Here are two of the most awful words in Scripture. Without remedy. Broken without remedy. You have those words repeated in Proverbs chapter 9, or at least the thought repeated in Proverbs 29 and the verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is a cutting off in judgment. Sudden cutting down of the wicked without remedy. But what God did to Nebuchadnezzar was evidently not in that order at all. It was a cutting down of a sort. It was a humbling. It was a bringing of him down with the prospect of restoration. He was brought down, he was spared, he was humbled, he was made to seek God and raised again. It wasn't a destructive word. Oh, thank God that there is a humbling in mercy. If God was to deal with us according to what we deserve, oh, how we would be cut down. But gently, and tenderly, and graciously, time and time and time again, God has dealt with us as his people, and he has humbled our pride. He humbled us when we were in our sin, when we deserved to be cut off without remedy. Yet he humbled us to save us. He humbled us in mercy. See how God humbled them. In the verse 25, they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field.
They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven till seven times pass over thee. Verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men into deep grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. God stripped him of his power. God stripped him of his influence. He stripped him of his wealth. He stripped him of his dignity. He stripped him of his reason. He reduced him to the level of an animal. He brought him down to the place where he was cast out even from the ordinary dwellings of men to live as a beast in the field. God can take these things away. Even when they are possessed to the degree that Nebuchadnezzar possessed them. Even when they are seemingly so secure in our possession as they were in Nebuchadnezzar's possession. Who would have thought, from a human perspective, it was unthinkable for a man of such power, a man of such wealth, a man of such influence to come to this state. It was unthinkable. It may well have, had it been the subject of conversation among the courtiers in Babylon, it may well have occasioned a snigger and a laugh. It's not possible. Nebuchadnezzar? No, it's not possible that such a thing could happen. But even Nebuchadnezzar, God brought him down to nothing. He stripped him of his dignity. He stripped him of everything. He humbled him. He abased him. He brought him right down to the level of a beast. Don't miss the point here. God said it even, or it happened to him even while he was speaking. While the echo of his words were still in the air. Maybe he was speaking to some of his advisors. But before that advisor could reply or respond, God interrupted the conversation. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's all over. We're told in the verse 33, the same hour. The very same hour. I tell you, an hour can bring a lot of change into our lives. An hour can bring a lot of change into the life of one who has set himself against God and who has set himself in defiance of the clear commands of God. One who has proudly lifted up his heart and stiffened his neck against God, an hour can make a big difference. Can you even begin to take in the dimensions of the change that occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's life in 1 hour? Going from being in a position of ultimate authority in the world to living like a brute in the field in an hour. Not only was it accomplished quickly, but see how it was accomplished. God spoke. That's all he did. There was no invading army. There was no great upheavals, no natural disasters. God said, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from thee. One word from God was all gone. And men bank on their health. They bank on their wealth. Their skill, their ability, their business sense. They bank on their plans, their ingenuity, their schemes. They bank on all those things. They rest on those things and on the basis of those things lift their head up in defiance of God and forget Him and forget His Word. God speaks the Word and it's gone. Then where's the proud man? Where's the emperor then? Where's his palace now? Where's his wealth? Where's his political influence? It's absolutely gone. In the blink of an eye, all of these things that men rest upon as a basis upon which to defy God can be gone. It's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In mercy, God removed from him every crutch that he had leaned on. Everything that was a prop and a support to his pride. In a moment, was gone. It's a solemn thing. God humbled him for a reason. In the verse 17, notice there about the middle of the verse, to the intent, here's the reason, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Verse 32. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God had a lesson to teach Nebuchadnezzar personally and all mankind generally. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a figure of such influence that when God dealt with him, all men sat up and took notice. There was a reason behind what the Lord did. It wasn't just a capricious act, a spiteful act, without purpose, without reason, without basis. God had a purpose. His purpose was a gracious one. His purpose was to teach Nebuchadnezzar about himself. That's why God did what he did. That Nebuchadnezzar, and more than him, that the living might know there's a God in heaven who's in control, who is the sovereign disposer of the kingdoms of men. He rules. It's a lesson in his sovereign power. And graciously and tenderly he reveals this to men, even as he humbles Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we learn something here about the awful effect of man's pride. Because man's pride is inflated to such a degree that it absolutely blinds him to what God is. And the only way a man can learn of God is to have his pride deflated. It is the Lord's purpose to teach Nebuchadnezzar about himself. I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, that I rule. That I am the Most High. That I am God. And how are you going to learn that lesson? Well, I'm going to have to strip away your kingdom. I'm going to have to strip away your dignity. I'm going to have to take away every human, decent, dignified thing that you have about you. I'm going to take it all away. You have to have all that stripped away in order just to learn that I am God. Is that not such a basic, simple lesson? I am God. There is none else. Yet how hard it is for men to learn that. How low they have to be brought at times in order to learn that lesson. How blinding our pride is. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God in mercy that he might learn of the Lord. This merciful purpose of God was ultimately realized in the conversion of the king. In the verse 34 through 37, I do believe that you have scriptural support for the proposition that God sealed Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe one of the more unusual, unexpected converts of the Old Testament. But I believe that support is given to that view here. Let's read the verses. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me. Now, he comes to understand, and then, according to the opening verses of the chapter, he comes to confess publicly to the world the power and the majesty of God. This understanding, you'll find that word used in the verse 34, this understanding that he returns to, he says, mine understanding returned unto me. Verse 36, the same word, translated slightly differently, my reason returned unto me. It's not a return to what he was previously. You don't have to think too hard to recognize that, because he didn't have this understanding of God previously. So he's not going back to a state of mind and of heart that he was 7 years before. I believe the reference here is that he's going back to a state of mind that was lost at the fall. His understanding,
His reason is real gospel reason. What we might call that gospel state of enlightenment of mind. You see, that's the mark of the new man. That's the mark of the sinner that has met God and been converted. In Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 10, the new man is described there as that which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Regeneration in the soul results in a restoration of knowledge. And here is a restoration of knowledge. The knowledge of God. The knowledge of the sovereign power of God. The knowledge of God as the object of praise and of worship. And Nebuchadnezzar says, my mind, my reason, my understanding returned. Oh, you know, it's only when a man comes to see God and learn of God that he's in his right mind at all. The Bible very clearly uses that imagery of the ungodly, the unconverted man. He's a fool. He's a madman. He thinks like a lunatic. His thinking is entirely the wrong way round. Like the prodigal, it's only when he came to himself, a new mind, he goes to the Father's house. That's a mark of conversion, is a restoration to right thinking about God, the restoration of reason. Then there is the confession of the doctrine of God as he extols and praises and honors the God of heaven, the King of heaven, verse 34. Publicly and globally in the first three verses, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me, showing it to all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, telling them what he's learned of God. Speaking as a man who now knows God, as a man who now worships and honors God, who recognizes the King. Does the apostle not remind us that this really lies at the heart of true conversion? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not a confession of sin there. It is a confessing, a professing. I know God. I believe God to be what He says He is in His Word. And really, that's the kind of confession here that Nebuchadnezzar is brought to make. I have learned of God. I now know what God is. That's a mark of a man that God has saved. The mark of a man that God has humbled. When God humbles a man, He marks him out as one who recognizes the authority and the sovereign purpose and power of God. These things are obvious evidences of a new creature. There's another reference later on in the book to these events in chapter 7 and the verse 4, where in a vision, Daniel is again speaking of the various empires of the world. And he describes Babylon again. The same order is to be observed. This time not four metals, but four great beasts coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld to the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. That we take as a reference to God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. The rapid advance of Nebuchadnezzar to the throne and to world domination like a lion with eagle's wings. But then God stopped him in his tracks. The wings were plucked. He was just a man. Not some supernatural being with immense power, made to stand on the earth on his feet like a man. And God gave him a man's heart. Really, what that is saying is, I think, to express the truth that Ezekiel spoke concerning Israel when he said, I'll take away the heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh.
I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my Spirit within you. Here's a man. God plucked his wings, as it were. God taught him, you're just a man. He learned the lesson. God gave him a new heart. A man's heart, a heart of flesh. Taking away the hard, arrogant, flinty, stony heart that denied God and refused God. And Nebuchadnezzar came to confess the King of Heaven and to honor, to praise, and to extol Him. God's mercy is not only seen in His humbling and seen in His conversion, but you'll see that it is also demonstrated in the fact that God restored him to the throne and to his place of power. Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Certainly there is exaltation for those that God humbles in a spiritual sense. You only have to think, for example, of the words of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the conversion of those saints, and where, as God humbles sinners and brings them to Himself, He hath raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. What an exaltation. But very often, even in a material or a physical or natural sense, God is pleased to restore what sin has destroyed, what pride robs us of. Many a man has found, I think we can say it's the general rule, that God permits a man to go on with the activities of his life, his employment, his work, his interests, sanctified now by His saving grace, not carried on in pride and arrogance, but gone about the same activities, only gone about now in a different way. And so the Lord raises Nebuchadnezzar back to the throne. Nothing wrong with a man of God being in political office. Nothing wrong with a man of God being on the throne. Or you'd have great difficulty dealing with the history of Israel and Judah, now wouldn't you? Nothing wrong with a man of God ruling and reigning. And God raised Nebuchadnezzar, humbling him to the dirt, bringing him to confess God, to honor, to extol the King of Heaven. And then He set him back on his throne. Just to show, those I bring down, I can also raise up. I can take everything from him. I can give it all back to him. Oh, how God can work. There is nothing impossible with Him. We should never think anything too impossible for God. And as I say, make the connection that the Scripture makes between these historical little illustrations and that glorious vision in chapter 2 that we've already looked at. God is able to do these things. He will do nothing in the future, but He has already given to us an illustration of how He will do it. Do we look at what the Bible has to say about some of the things that have to come to pass in the end time? I personally believe in the reconstitution of the old Roman Empire and its division into 10 kingdoms. You look at the map of the territory that encompasses. I've got a map at home, a nice color map of what that empire should look like. There's an awful lot of upheaval to go on before that ever comes about. Even if you take the modern economic community in Europe, the European Union as the basis of that, there's an awful lot of change that has to occur in that territory for what God says will happen to happen. But then I read a chapter like chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, and I have to say, it doesn't matter how much it seems there is to be done or how impossible it is. Here is the God who can do it, who does what He says, who brings down great men and just as quick raises them back up again because it suits His purpose. This is Nebuchadnezzar's final word to us. One of the greatest men in the history of the world. As far as his influence and time, his political and military power and might and influence is concerned. Verse 37 is his final word. There's not another word in all of sacred history about Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. All whose works are truth and His ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. When I read those words, realizing that even as I have read them now, the curtain falls for Nebuchadnezzar, it makes me wonder, How will the curtain fall on your life, on mine? What will our last word be? What will the last thing recorded about our life on earth be? Will it be words like these? I extol and honor and magnify the King of heaven, and a warning to those who walk in pride. The Lord has set before us a lesson, and I trust that since we all have to battle with pride, we are all ready to take this matter to heart and remember that God is a God of His Word. Those who walk in pride have a destined appointment with the God who will bring them down. Let us as His people learn what we need to learn. Let the sinner learn what he needs to learn. For God is able to abase the pride of man's heart. Let's bow in prayer.